Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Sunday school, adult Sunday school, this Sunday morning. We're in the middle of a series. We began with 3 weeks on church history and Presbyterianism, and now we're getting into the vows that members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church take in order to become communicate members. So, you know, we can't even have a word like membership without qualifying it and explaining it in more detail. It's not just membership, but communicate membership. We'll get into that in just a moment. In prior weeks, we looked at how we find Presbyterianism in Scripture. So in order to find the first instances, so to speak, of Presbyterianism, even though it's not called that necessarily, we look in Scripture itself. Then during the Reformation, especially under John Knox in Scotland, by going back to Scripture, back to the source, we have Presbyterianism actually called that and looking like that in the Church of Scotland, initially led by John Knox. They had a book of church order. They had a directory for public worship. Eventually, you would get the Westminster Standards in the 1640s. And then it crossed the Atlantic Ocean. Presbyterianism has always been mission-minded, church-planting-minded, and that led to Presbyterianism in the colonies, which became officially American Presbyterianism after the Revolutionary War in 1789. And then through a number of events, you have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the denomination we're a part of, developing in the early 1900s, becoming its own denomination in 1936 by a different name, but then eventually called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which literally means straight teaching. Orthodox means straight teaching via elders. Presbyterian means elders. So straight teaching via elders church is what we are. And then this particular instance or local congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church began in 1971, more church planting, no longer in the colonies, but in these United States, with help from a church that broke away from the PCUSA in Dayton, which is still there, Redeemer OPC. And then other groups came to join this. And here we've had Pastor Bob Eckert, Pastor Larry Wilson, and now Pastor Bill Kessler, all who went to seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which was the seminary J. Gresham Machen began in 1929, around in the same era in which the OPC itself was formed. And somebody asked me last week just to cover very quickly something that really deserves an 800-page book. And there are good books out there on this, but he just asked, you know, how did liberalism, theological liberalism, not political liberalism, but how did theological liberalism become so deeply entrenched that it took J. Gresham Machen and others to start their own seminary, start their own denomination? And I suppose there's a number of ways to answer that, but in my view, I think it's always a threat for the church, because all the way back in the garden, Satan just asked this question: did God really say? Has God really said? Are you really going to believe God, or are you going to trust your own opinion, reason, perspective, thinking, whatever you want to call it? So I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the way the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, is usurped is always sort of subtle. And if you think about it, before the Reformation, the authority of Scripture was usurped, and in an almost opposite way to the way it is now. So in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, before the Reformation, you have natural men saying our theology, our insights, our traditions are right up there with Scripture itself. You know, sacred tradition is right up there with sacred Scripture. So you have naturalism, or natural men elevating their natural views to the supernatural plane of Scripture itself, God's Word. What's interesting is now it's sort of the opposite, but the result is the same. Now you have people saying everything is natural. There is no supernatural. What we say is still on par with Scripture, because Scripture is just natural. It's just the myths compiled by natural men. It's antiquated, it's mythologized, it's fairy tales, it's moral tales, it's an edited book of natural men. And now what we say in our reason and understanding is on par with Scripture itself. Before the Reformation, natural views of natural people elevated to supernatural. Now the supernatural views of Scripture are devalued to nothing but natural. But the result is the same. Has God really said you should really listen to people, not to God's word, various ways in which that takes place? More historically, you have the Renaissance. Within the Renaissance, you have the Reformation, right? The Renaissance call of back to the fountain, back to the source, becomes the Reformation call, back to Scripture, sola scriptura. After the Reformation, you have the Enlightenment, which is a period in which theism is replaced with deism, and reason, as I've been saying, is elevated to the place, to hold the same place as Scripture. What God has revealed in His Word, we can also come to through human reason. And I think now you could say we're not in theism or deism, but more atheism, or at least agnosticism. And according to that, you have philosophers like Immanuel Kant, who is actually trying to make a place for religion by critiquing pure reason. And then in theological circles, someone who in many treatments of history say he's the father of liberalism, father of modern day liberalism. His name is Schleiermacher, a German theologian. And he did believe in so many ways that Scripture was just a natural product, a work of human enterprise, not inspired by God, but human composition, human compilation. But then his emphasis, and this is very subtle, was something called Gefühl, is how you say it in German. But it was this idea of like ardent feelings or desire evoked from exposure to God's word, evoked by theological concepts. And the whole idea was, well, it doesn't really matter if there's errors in Scripture. It doesn't really matter if it's inspired by God or not. It doesn't really matter if it's a human composition. What matters is, how do you respond to this? What sort of desires are evoked by what's written here? Focus on that gefühl, focus on that the feeling, the sort of positive thinking or whatever response you have to these wonderful concepts throughout Scripture is the focus. And that's exactly what you find when you go to churches and hear a sermon that isn't treating God's word as if it's authoritative, literal, the word of God. You kind of get these pep talks. You get these encouraging homilies to propel you through life and buoy you along. And that really goes back in many ways to Schleiermacher's concept of Scripture. It's your ardent desire, your feelings, etc. So when Machen comes along and writes Christianity and Liberalism, he's saying, you got to recognize this for what it is. That's just a completely new religion, or maybe not a new religion, an old religion in a new form, but it's not historic Christianity. Historic Christianity says, because God's word says these things, I believe in God the Father. I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church. And that's historic Christianity that you can see has had a presence and its defenders throughout the last 2,000 years. So I hope that's a quick answer to that question. We can talk more about that.
Was the orthodoxy part of the problem in 36? I don't think it was. It was really a little bit later than that. Is that correct?
Yeah, so the people that come to mind for like neo-orthodoxy to me are like Karl Barth, Brunner, Niebuhr, the two Niebuhrs over here. And I think what you see there is like a kind of a liberal heritage where they're saying, doesn't really matter how we got the Bible, doesn't matter if it is man-written, doesn't matter if it has errors. I mean, that was a big thing with Karl Barth, was he believed there was errors in Scripture. As far as I can understand, he believed the Bible is actually more trustworthy because it had errors. But you'd have to read him to figure out how he came to that position. But in any case, yeah, I think Neo-Orthodoxy was in many ways encouraging Orthodox ideas, but not grounding it in an inspired, inerrant Word of God. So when it comes to the miracles and things like that, it's almost frustrating to read them because they're hard to pin down. But again, I think you're just always going to have this "Has God really said?" aspect to church history, whether it comes through sacred tradition or Neo-Orthodoxy or liberalism. Always ways to skirt around the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture itself, sola scriptura. So yes, we're going to get into the first of five membership vows today. But before we get into that, since we're talking about church membership, I'm going to refer to that august theologian, Groucho Marx, who I'm sure would be canceled left and right if he was around today. But he said something wonderful in one of his jokes. He said, "I refuse to join any club that would have me as a member." And I always thought that was just a tremendous thought for people considering church members, because if you think about what church membership is, it's I'm a rotten sinner saved by grace. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. I'm a terrible person. I'm depraved apart from his mercy. And now I want to go join a group of people just like that, just like me. As bad as I am, I want to associate and enter into relationship and familiarity with a group of people as bad as I am. And you have to keep that in mind in church life, because there's disappointments, there is hypocrisy that you see, there's decisions that are made that you don't agree with, and all sort. If your expectations are, I'm pretty sure this is a lot. I don't want to overspeak. It's easy to say, I expect more of the church. And in many ways, I'm saying, well, stop doing that. We're all saved from depravity. And each of us from a different depth of that depravity. The Lord's got us each on a different track of sanctification. We're each a work in progress. And what we have to say is, I didn't refuse to join a club that would have me as a member. And that guards you to some extent against expectations that are too high, against the sort of things that you will see in church life, guard against that disappointment that often follows. I guess the flip side of this, when somebody says, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites, the best response is, and we got room for one more. You're invited. We'd love to have you. And you're right on so many levels, but we know we need God's grace, and he forgives us even for our hypocrisy. Although it's not license or warrant to be hypocritical. So these vows come from that book of church order that we've talked about before, and in the PDF of this document. You can go to it. It's the vows are on pages 164 through 165. There's a pretty elaborate membership course, the whole thing, according to a pastor named George Marsden, who's gone home to heaven at this point. But it's a good treatment if you want, you know, a real holistic approach that's a little bit different than mine to communicate church membership. That's there for you. And then a friend of mine, Jeremiah Montgomery, who's a pastor in Dayton, Ohio, Vandalia, at Covenant OPC in Vandalia, wrote a book or booklet, The Gospel and the OPC. It's a PDF, and I use these sources, so I'm trying to draw on what other people have done and then present it in the way I'm I'm most comfortable with. So you all know the process. This is for communicate church membership. Why do you think we have that qualifier? Why would we call this communicant church membership and not just membership class? Rebecca?
Because communicant members can take communion.
Okay. Communicant members can take communion. So that's the etymology of that. That's what actually what it means. A communion-taking member.
We believe in baptism.
Good. Okay. What's the next step of that? We believe in baptism?
Baptized children are members of the church.
Great.
So we want to make sure that people don't exclude
right.
those that are true members of the church.
Yeah.
See both sides.
Absolutely. So baptized members of the church are members of the church. They have a right and privilege to all of the benefits offered to the church. And this is important for us because we can slip into thinking like, oh, that person became a member by professing their faith. No, they became a communicant member. God works through his covenant. He works through families. You see that in the Old and the New Testament. Just came across a passage during devotions this week where it explicitly says Levites, because of their heritage, because of who their fathers are separated as Levites, ministers in the temple, and their little children. And it's such a covenant idea that you see with Noah and the Levites and the whole idea of a house of Israel, children of Israel. So it's pervasive throughout Scripture. And children born into the church are members of the church. When there's a baby born to members of this church, that's church growth. And what we're doing is teaching them all along to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, which is their birthright, their inheritance. And you know, a way to think about it is children in your house are your children, but you don't give them the keys of the car until they're a little bit older. There's just responsibilities and privileges that come as they grow up. And we're really teaching, we should be teaching our children, and this is a difference in Presbyterian circles, we should be teaching our children how to be confessing, professing Christians from the earliest of days. There's no, you know, we teach them the Lord's Prayer. We teach them to say, "My Father, our Father, who art in heaven." We teach them to go to God and ask for forgiveness and to have assurance of his forgiveness imparted to them. So yes, this is communicate church membership. I think in addition to partaking of communion, there's the idea of one who is communicating with the entire body, communicating with the session, professing a faith through communication. And that's what we're speaking about. The process is to review all of these materials that we're discussing. You know, who we are as a church, so that you're not coming in blindly without understanding. Then there is a review and then an interview with the session. And I know how daunting and nerve-wracking that sounds. But it's really just coming and saying, you know, this is what I think about Jesus Christ. This is what I think about sin. This is what I think about the Bible. This is my testimony. This is my personal expression of my faith, not what my parents have taught me, but what I believe myself. And the whole reason for that is so that, you know, you're not up in front of everybody wondering about these vows, these serious vows that you're taking in front of everybody and before God. So review, interview, and then you take the vows publicly through a profession of faith. And then I just think this is such an important question. Why should we even have church membership? There's a lot of churches that don't at this point. It's really attendance is what matters, or maybe even conversions. But the idea of church membership is, ask anybody that served on a session, it's like difficult because you're always working with people that go on and maybe go to a church that don't have church membership. So why do we practice this idea of church membership? I mean, you can always say it because it's in the Bible. You know that. Sola Scriptura, right?
Because
we're
Presbyterian.
Okay, because we're Presbyterian.
Because we're related. We're related to one another through Christ.
Yeah.
And there's got to be a connection of love and encouragement from the session to the elder, to the members. And so we're Presbyterian. We're connected, not only on the local level, but we're connected.
Yeah. All right. Absolutely. We're connected. And it's an interesting arrangement, organization. We're not biological family necessarily. We're not building a corporation together, right? That's not the arrangement that brings us together, like a paycheck or merely a mission statement. It's something beyond all of that. But throughout the New Testament, especially, and of course Israel in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament, there is the idea of the church. So even in the Gospels, before you get to the New Testament epistles, anybody offhand know what Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is referring to? It's a really helpful passage when it gets to dealing with other people in the church. Yeah, the process where you try to reclaim a brother, which could end up in church discipline. But Jesus says something really interesting there. You know, the process is somebody offends you, you go directly to them, right? You don't gossip about it, but you go directly to them, bring it up. If that doesn't work out, then you call in two or three other witnesses. There's precedent for that in the Old Testament. But then after that, he says, if that doesn't result in anything, tell it to the church. Like, the church is a thing. It's not just like, oh, you know, God's elect make up the church, or the invisible church as it's referred to. Like, tell it to the church. Go to the church and tell it to them. So even in the gospel account with Jesus, he's thinking in terms of something definite. And Wessel said the word term church discipline. I think it's so helpful to realize discipline is another way of saying discipleship, which is a friendlier word. But if we're going to be disciples, then we need to be under discipline. And we think of church discipline as kind of harrowing and like church excommunication and the real serious stuff. But all of the Christian life is discipleship. It's all discipline. It's formative discipline, which is paying attention to what God says, trying to live a life consistent with your professed beliefs, attending worship, just waking up in the morning is discipline. So think in terms of formative discipline being the bulk of the Christian life, really discipleship, practicing discipleship. And that idea of there being the church to go to is throughout the New Testament, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, it's a little bit more serious of a passage, but he's referring to sexual immorality that shouldn't be present within the church, kind of open sexual immorality that there's no repentance of. And then he says, you know, purge the evil from your midst. Now, how can you do that if there's not the church from which to purge? You know, if there's just a loose association of people that worship together, there's nothing from which to purge. Hebrews 13:17 speaks, and Hebrews 13:7 as well. It refers to the leaders of the church. Again, they're not just leading some amorphous group of people. If you have leaders, it indicates a structure, some way in which you can become a member of that structure. And then, you know, Revelation 2 and 3, I'm sure you can think about that, but seven different letters to the churches. This is what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna or Ephesus. So just a distinct entity composed of people who confess the Christian faith. And that's the basis for communicate membership. There are five vows, and I have them all there, laid out on the handout with references. And you can, this is, I think, a good way to treat this so that, you know, you will inevitably miss the forest for the trees as we dive into each one of these vows and treat them extensively, but keep all five of them in your mind along with these references so you kind of have them all together and can see the forest without missing the trees. Oh, sorry, does nobody have a handout? Handouts in the back, everyone. So, yeah, just covering everything I've covered so far, and those five vows with three helpful scripture references, and then what we'll do is dive into each of these vows extensively and come across more references for each of them. But the vows, you know, this shouldn't surprise you. We're going to scripture to get the vows back to the source, to Sola Scriptura, Presbyterian. This is where we're going to get our criteria for what it means to be a church member, communicate church member. And it's all based on God's revelation, which, you know, it's another way of saying scripture. The first vow is about God's revelation itself. That's where we start. We wouldn't have this information if God hadn't spoken and revealed himself. The second one is about who God is as the Trinity, what he's revealed to us about himself, his being, his attributes. Then the good news in vow number three, that there is hope for sinners like us through Jesus Christ. And then the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of Christ, God's revelation on Jesus as Lord, he's king, and then on his kingdom, that he is working through the church to provide government, discipleship, discipline. And all of those things are reflected in the five vows. So what we'll do is dive into vow number one. You can turn the handout over. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? And there you see it. We're going back to Scripture. The Old and New Testament is what we mean by that Scripture. 66 books of the Bible, which we'll get into in just a moment. But I think it's helpful just to realize, you know, every Sunday when we profess our faith in Christ, that section in the middle of the bulletin that we read, it has this vow in mind. We're practicing this vow. We're saying, here's a summary of things I believe the Old and the New Testament teach. And it's my confession of faith, our confession of faith on this Lord's Day. So whether it's the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or something from the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Standards, you're practicing this vow by doing that. And before we get into the canon, why is it 66 books? Why don't we include the Apocrypha and that kind of thing? It's really important to just start with those first three words. Do you believe? It's easy to just jump right into Scripture and those questions, but as human beings that don't know everything, we're always in this interesting spot where everyone believes something. Everyone is religious. So this becomes clear when you listen to music, Don't Stop Believing. A little bit more accurate, it's like you can't stop believing even if you want to. But, you know, it's not just music. While you're driving around listening to music, you see this on people's lawns, right? I believe. And there's a confession of faith that follows in those rainbow signs that we see everywhere. Everybody believes. The most important things in your life, the things you celebrate, rejoice in, cherish, always, always, always come back to what you believe, always. So it's a remarkable thing that religion, whether you call it that or not, identifies who you are. And what we're saying as Christians is, even before we get into the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Standards or the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, what we believe is the Bible. And the reason we're advocates of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism and all of those things is because throughout history, Christians have gotten together and said, I believe the Bible says these things, summarized in this statement. And we're saying, we're with those historic Christians, and we delight in going back to the source, to Scripture itself, and seeing how the Bible teaches what's in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism, among other great statements of faith. And that's what we believe. Ultimately, the Bible, the Old and New Testament. And I say this frequently because I believe it's true. We should be proficient at being the best chapter and verse people. Not text-proofing, not taking Scripture out of context, but knowing our Bible and saying, no, we don't believe in the Westminster Standards because the Westminster Divines put it together. We believe in it because it's an accurate statement of what Scripture teaches. Here's the verses. Here's the passages. There is, of course, the question of canon, which our shorter catechism addresses to some extent. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Westminster Standards actually list the 66 books of the Bible that we use, all of the different translations of that Bible that we use, in order to differentiate it from the Roman Catholic inclusion of some apocryphal books, also the Eastern Orthodox inclusion of some apocryphal books. And that's a whole study in itself, studying the canon of Scripture. It's a fairly technical study, kind of interesting if you have a mind for it, because more and more manuscripts continue to be discovered. And if you're interpreting the data the right way, it really supports the sort of view that we would hold to concerning the canon, that there were these copies of these original manuscripts that were just expanded far and wide across the world along with the Christian church. And why is there this proliferation of these copies of the New Testament unless the Holy Spirit is using that to build the church? So I can't go too far into that, but Michael J. Kruger is an excellent scholar. I think he's in North Carolina. His wife, I think her name is Michelle Kruger, and maybe you've read some of her great books, but his whole focus is on the canon, and he interacts with, you know, Bart Ehrman and other critics of orthodoxy, and he's just really super helpful and has made public a number of his lectures and resources. So I know the hyperlink doesn't work on the paper handout, but on the PDF on the website, you can make use of that. The short answer to why we believe the Old and the New Testament is because Jesus Christ in the New Testament treats the Old Testament as Scripture. So if we're going to have Jesus as Lord and Savior, King, directing us through His Word, my sheep hear my voice, then we're interested in what Jesus says about the Old Testament. So, offhand, does anybody know Luke 24, 36 through 49, what goes on in that passage? It's after the resurrection. Good, the road to Emmaus. Yep. And then remember what's so significant about what he teaches? What is it? Good. So Jesus does something just astonishing that kind of calls to mind C.S. Lewis's idea that if he's not the Son of God, then he's a lunatic. Because he says, in essence, the entire Old Testament, it's all about me, right? It's all fulfilled in me. And the key verse there is Luke 24:44. Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And by saying the law of Moses, he's referring not just to what Moses wrote, like the Ten Commandments, but the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Then the prophets, think about all the different prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And then the Psalms, a reference to the bulk of the poetic works. So he's really referring to the entire Old Testament. And you can read that passage, and what's fascinating is that is the reoccurring theme throughout Acts. So after Jesus ascends up into heaven, the apostles are just saying over and over, like, look at how he fulfills Psalm 2. Look at how he fulfills Psalm 110. Just over and over, reasoning from the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, things concerning Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus refers to the creation account of Adam and Eve. It's discussing marriage, but he refers to what's written in Genesis 1 to explain our theology of marriage and divorce, which just demonstrates he not only accepted that God spoke in the Old Testament, he accepted the written Old Testament as God's word, something to use to do theology and come up with doctrine or derive doctrine from. And there's many other places, but essentially we recognize the Old Testament as scripture, God's word, because of Jesus recognizing it in that way. And we often try to interpret it according to the way Jesus interpreted it himself. New Testament is a little bit different, but in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul takes something from Deuteronomy 25:4, a quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4, and then something Jesus says in Luke 10:7, so a quotation from the Old Testament, a quotation of Jesus in the New Testament, and he refers to them both as scripture. So in Paul's mind, 1 Timothy 5:18, somebody have that? Maybe it would be helpful to read it.
1 Timothy 5:18?
Yes.
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Okay, so.
Keep going.
No, it's good. So, yeah. Oh, I mean, what's the next verse? Is it relevant?
Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three
words. Well, I think that's also the Old Testament. But in any case, that verse is combining what Deuteronomy 25:4 says with something Jesus says in Luke 10:7 and calling them both scripture. And then in 2 Peter 3:14 through 18, there's something very similar to that. Anybody have that?
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability.
Good. So you see there that Peter, and his epistle, his second epistle, refers to people twisting and not understanding what Paul writes, and then he equates Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture or other Scripture. So he's putting Paul's writings on par with Scripture itself. There's this awareness, even within the New Testament, that what they're doing and writing is Scripture, is from God, God's Word. J.I. Packer said Jesus saw himself as the key to Scripture and the Scripture as the key to himself. And when it comes to Scripture, we have in mind these qualities, that it's inspired, inerrant, preserved, authoritative, and exclusive. So even when we speak about the gospel, we're not just vague about good news, but the gospel as it's presented in Scripture, always going back to the source, to Scripture itself. So inspired is a word that we don't usually use in this technical sense. We think in terms of being inspired to do something or to write a poem or make a piece of art or something along those lines. And that might be helpful, because the idea is there, like, you know, something beyond me came to me, right? Something worth capturing in a beautiful way hit me. But the word itself, inspire, comes from Latin, meaning to breathe. And I think, you know, there you can think back to creation itself. God breathes into us the breath of life. Our animation comes from beyond us. But 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 includes this phrase, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that fairly long phrase, breathed out by God, is just one word in Greek, theopneustos. And it is a combination, among other things, of theos, God, and pneuo, to blow. And it's just God breathed would be a decent literal translation. So that's the key text for so much of Scripture and its worth and import, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. But among other things, it's saying Scripture is breathed out by God. The idea is into human authors who write it down and keep it for us, preserved it for us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, and he commends them for receiving their word as it is, the word of God. So Paul is very much aware that he's not just coming with his own ideas and opinions, but is one who's transmitting God's word, is inspired by God to speak forth God's word, and in addition to that, write it down. And when it comes to that writing down, 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, would somebody like to read that passage?
We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will hear and pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Great. So you have one of our children catechism answers there. Men were inspired by God to write the Holy Scripture. But so much in there, and I don't think you can make enough about that. It's almost a frustrating thing that Peter says. It's like, yeah, we were there on the mountain of the Transfiguration. We saw Jesus transfigured before us. Moses and Elijah were there and talking, and we heard God's voice from heaven pronouncing blessing upon Jesus. But you have something better, the Bible that you hold in your hands, the prophetic word, which isn't human interpretation. It wasn't private. It's not something cobbled together in a basement somewhere. You look at the origin stories for Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses, and it's just like some guru, charismatic teacher gets the stuff together, elevates it to the status of sacred Scripture, and it's a private matter that becomes the interpretation by which you judge all Scripture. And Peter saying that's not what the Scripture is, And it's even better than our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then throughout Scripture, you know, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord says, or the word of the Lord came, tying these messages back to God himself over and over. And not to mention the penalties that came to the prophets, you know, stoning to death if their prophecies weren't fulfilled. So this was no light thing for a Jeremiah or an Isaiah to get up in public in front of a king and say, in essence, if this doesn't come to pass, stone me to death. You're all witnesses. So that's what every prophet in the Old Testament was doing when they said, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came. Inerrant, you know, without error is the idea there. Psalm 19:7-9 speaks about the word of the Lord having this quality of inerrancy. Titus 1:2 reminds us that God cannot lie, and he generally used words to lie. God cannot do that. Hebrews 11, just over and over, by faith people believed the word of God and acted in this way. Preserved. Sermon on the Mount that we continue to hear sermons on, great sermons on. Matthew 5:17-18, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. The preservation of God's word. And I just think it's so helpful to stop and think about something as simple as the Ten Commandments and how profound they are and how long ago they came on scene. And how they still are just the perfect description of everything that's wrong with the world, everything that was wonderful about Jesus Christ, and an absolute perfect recipe for a utopia that we can't get to because we're all sinners. So something like that really stands out when we think of the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the preservation of Scripture. It's authoritative. Again, throughout the New Testament, there's an expectation that you listen to the word of God, that you respond to the word of God. It won't return to him void. Our Confession of Faith 1.6 says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, thou shalt not murder, expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So something as fundamental for us as the Trinity is a deduction from Scripture. We take all of the references, especially in the New Testament, to who God is as a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and we deduce from that that there is something of this idea that we call Trinity. And Jesus himself does that in Mark 12:18-27, but this is just a profound lesson for us. Scripture is for life and salvation. That's what the confession says. There's all kinds of things that are kind of out of scope. Now, I'm a young earth creationist, but if you're going to try to come up with the exact age of the world, like, you know, it's 6,433 years old, and he made Eden in April. That's beyond what the Scriptures is communicating. That's not necessary for our life and salvation. So this is very helpful. The Bible isn't a book to satisfy all of our curious questions. I don't even think heaven will be that, although we'll have access to God himself so we can ask. But it's for life and salvation. And when it comes to that salvation, it's an exclusive offer. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The rest of these references include that concept, but very interestingly, Galatians 1:6-8 actually explicitly points to the word of God, because it says, you know, even if an angel from heaven comes presenting a different gospel, let him be accursed. Even if someone that you think of as a holy angel with supernatural powers comes and says, here's the good news, if that's different from what God's word teaches, let that angel go to, you know, be damned. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is the application of that exclusive salvation. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. Salvation, the salvation of men, is the final purpose of the whole Bible. If you're interpreting it or using it for a different reason, you'll end up skewing its purpose, its meaning, getting its interpretation wrong. And keep that in mind. The Pharisees believed the Bible. They believed their Old Testament. But they interpreted it so wrongly, they put Jesus Christ to the cross. And all of this, though, right back where we started, back to the source, sola scriptura, and what that scripture says is what leads to the next four vows. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray that you would continue to furnish us with understanding and prepare us now through the same Holy Spirit that inspired men, breathed life and understanding into us, into people long ago to write down scripture. We pray that he would come to us now and transform us during our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.